I might age myself in this, but somewhere in my teens to 20s, they had these things called the Magic Eye posters, which are a fraud. I'm one of those people who could never see the 3D thing and the 2D thing, and I'd squint my eyes and I'd work at it. And then they tell me that a scientist developed it, and so then I'm just like supposed to listen to it. And then I realized that the scientist who developed it was actually a cultural critic kind of scientist. And what he did was do something that no one could see, but that everyone felt like they thought they had to see. Thank you. You probably saw it too. But turns out these things are actually real, allegedly. The computer scientists created these images that were on like backs of cereal boxes, and there were posters, and there was the Magic Eye book. It's a cult. I still have to this day, even when I was thinking about this illustration, went online and like put them up to see like, do I just squint? Well, how do I see this thing? Glimpses of something every once in a while, but no sight. Our passage today is about seeing. It's about sight. It's about a blind man from birth who sees. And he's given sight by Jesus. It's about some other things too. It's about sight and its relationship to sin. Different kind of way of thinking about it. It's about blindness that is physical, but also blindness that is spiritual, about religious leaders who have a blindness. But it's most of all about seeing who Jesus is. He calls himself the light of the world, the only way we can see. And so there are some questions. How much does sin have to do with any particular suffering? How do we, in our blindness, see God? And what does Jesus have to do with any of this? So I would love for you to read all of chapter 9. I'm not going to read it all for time's sake. I'm going to summarize the middle portion from like verse like 9 or 10 to like 30-something. But I would ask you to give yourself to that because John's an incredible writer and it is the inspired word of God. But let's start with the first section. We'll skip the middle section and I'll do the end section as well. Hear the word of the Lord. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed, seen in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work because it's dark. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, Jesus says. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud. So it was a decent amount of spit with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now there's a lot between 9 and 34, and I'll give you a summary of it. But in 35, the rest of this chapter, or pericope as they say when they're doing studies like theologians talk about, encapsulates the fullness of this passage. Jesus heard that they, the Pharisees, had cast this man out and found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him. And Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And then he worshiped him. But Jesus went on and said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you're blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. So this whole thing starts with a blind man and the disciples who have kind of a cataract, right? The disciples are curious as they're walking along. They see a blind man, Jesus sees him, they're walking along, and there's an age-old question. The deeper question is, why do people suffer? But they're asking this question like young theologians or seminarians. They are trying to find answers to an intellectual problem. They are not seasoned servants who are trying to help someone who is suffering. They only have two options. And actually, it's just one option in the end. And they are informed by a blind theological instinct that is both all too common and all too cruel. And they ask, who sinned? Was it the man or his parents? Because clearly, the only one option is that there is one or a couple or a clear individual responsibility for this man's lack of sight. Who sinned? Something's wrong. Who sinned? Now, the whole corpus of Scripture tells us that sin came into the world through our rebellion with God. And it is a cosmic reality, what St. Paul calls the reign of sin and death. But it's also an intimate and personal reality that we live under. But they're asking this question in a way that is not... Well, the reason they can't see is not because they think sin has something to do with it. They cannot see what they're looking for because they're living in a closed system, an understandable theory, a manageable God. And they're like, these are the only options, which is just one option. There's an individual sin, and there's blindness. They cannot see because they cannot fathom a world in which a single person is not the one at fault with respect to blindness. And they want to know the direct cause of this effect. They want to know the theological construct. But it's a cataract. Because they see the theological curiosity. They see a theological curiosity where there's a man who's blind. They see a theological curiosity and they miss God's therapeutic care for one of his creations. And in doing so, they do several things of trivialization. They trivialize God and his heart for those who have disabilities or who are actually suffering. They trivialize the devastation of the reign and sin and death in the world. They trivialize the suffering of this man that is before them. And they trivialize what God in Christ is going to do about it. Jesus actually answers this question in three ways. The first response is direct, which is a little unusual for Jesus. We've been in John for a little while. So he answers their theological curiosity by saying it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed, seen in him. Jesus gives them a less mechanistic answer to this question. You don't know why people are suffering. It's not always tied to sin. Sometimes it's tied to revealing who God is in the middle of the suffering. Most of you know that I came to Christ as a nominally Eastern Christmas Catholic boy who was introduced to the charismatic world. I loved those worlds, and in so many ways still do. The rich expression of the liturgy and the dynamic power of believing that the Spirit is alive, those still animate my life. I am for it. But that amalgam of religious experience, like any of y'all's religious experience, has some baggage with it. I witnessed people speak to a woman on her deathbed, ravaged with cancer, that she wasn't being healed because she didn't have enough faith. I witnessed someone who had grown in doubt of the church and were told that they, if they didn't take the Lord's Supper, they would never be healed. And nearly 30 years of ministry experience, 20-something of them ordained, I see it again and again and again. And it's always born of the same thing. An inability to live in the world and the reality that is. An utterly unfavorable, blind to God's actions in the world. And a selfish need to hold all that and figure it out themselves with some type of mechanistic reality, whether it's emotional or intellectual or theological. And so the question is, how can we see God and sin and suffering and blindness that happens in this world? How can we manage the bewildering fog that we exist in or neighbors exist in? And the answer to the question is not figure it out and have a theological solution to it. The problem is that we need to be able to see. That fog is lifted by the person of Jesus. And I want to say that fog is not always lifted, even in the person of Jesus. But Jesus is there as the light of the world. So that's Jesus' first answer to the question, which is very direct. The second answer to the question is more vintage Jesus. He tells a story about working in night and dark and that he's the light of the world. So he does the cosmic commentary thing where someone's asking him a question and he goes, squirrel, you know. He reveals a redemptive historical truth with a nice little metaphor, which you know is my love language. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, where you cannot see, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is one of his I am statements. It's a classic Jesus non-answer. He's trying to capture their imaginations in a different kind of way and introduce him like he does through John all the time to something otherworldly that has come into this world. The day and night is to increase the tension of sight. And then his I am statement, I am the light, the only way you can see in the world. C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, S-U-N, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. What Jesus is doing here is one step beyond that. I believe in Christ, for he is the Son, both S-U-N and S-O-N, the homophone hits, by which you see all the suffering and brokenness in the world, and you see me. But Jesus doesn't just do theological address to their query. He doesn't just do this ethereal movement. Jesus, the most profound practical theologian in the history of the world, does something else as well. What he does, and what his heart's about, is healing a man who is physically blind so that he might see. Yes, he's doing the cataract surgery on his disciples, and he's going to be disrupting the whole community about it. But what Jesus does is go to work because the sun's out. He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Gosh, I wish I had a video of this. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. I love this so much. It's so gritty. It's literally spit and dirt. It's a sign and seal, and I mean to use that language, which is sacramental, of intimate concern for this man. It's a salve. And it hints at all sorts of things, like John does, is the forming of man out of the dirt, of the soil. It's gross. And it's grace. And if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, gross and grace hang out a lot. And then he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus sent a man to the pool of sent to be healed. Y'all, just keep reading John. Just go back and read 1 through 9. Get ready for the next week. There's so much. It's a literary masterpiece of what he does. And his play on words and all those things. And the man is healed. And he goes out into the community as a known beggar. So the section I didn't read is what I'll summarize now. It's that there's the blinded crowds and the blinded leaders of the Jews. There are crowds in a fog because they're not sure if this is the guy that they saw begging. They can't figure out if this man is the same guy. And he keeps saying, I am the man. So the blinded crowd then takes this man to the Pharisees, which are the Sanhedrin, which are the rulers. And by this time in the gospel, that the Sanhedrin is thoroughly opposed to Jesus. He's did some stuff to really make him mad, including like turning over tables and stuff. And the blind man testifies about what happened. He just says what happened. And he just ultimately says, hey, look, I was blind and I can see. I don't know anything about this guy, but, you know, here's what it is. But they're so bent on Jesus, this rabble-rouser rabbi who healed on the Sabbath, that they're like, this man must be a sinner. But then some of the Pharisees are like, well, it can't just be a sinner. This is a pretty awesome thing that happened. We don't know about these kinds of things that happen all the time. And so they're like, so there's some division and fog among them. So they go to the testimony of his parents and said, first of all, let's just establish this is the guy. And the parents say, yes, this is the guy. This is our son. But then they won't testify anything about Jesus. And they said, he's old enough to answer his own questions. And the reason for that is that John tells us is because the pressure on aligning with Jesus was causing people to be shunned, to be pushed out of the community. And so they're like, we're out on anything other than that's my son. Which is cowardice, but it is a justified fear of what might happen to them to being expelled from the community. So the blind Pharisees call the not blind man back and start asking him questions. And all my vision of this is, this is hopefully a sanctified vision of this. I'm not saying this is exactly how it happened. But this guy's been hanging on the streets for a long time. He knows how to deal with folks coming around. His EQ is crazy good. And so they come back to him and they ask, well, they say, this man's a sinner. What do you think about this man? And he says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, and now I see. So they continue to reinterrogate him. But again, this street beggar's streetwise. And so they ask him other questions, and he says, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to be a follower? That's a hot move. I'm just saying. The Pharisees spat among each other a little bit more. And eventually what they do is the absolute opposite of what Jesus does. They ridicule him. And then they tell him that he was an utter sinner since birth. And then they cast him out from the community. The guy who was already in a marginalized reality in his community gets cast out further because of his association with Jesus and a little bit of snarkiness, which I appreciate. The blind leaders call him a sinner from birth and banish him. And that's when Jesus has his re-encounter with the formerly blind man. Jesus finds him. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And again, streetwise blind man says, "And who is he, sir? Who is this guy? So I might believe in him." And Jesus goes, "Basically, it's me." And the blind man, or the man formerly known as blind, said, "Lord, I believe." And the scripture says, he worshiped him. The blind man sees. And all the leaders are watching all this stuff. And Jesus gives his concluding words to the reality of sight and blindness. And the word he uses is judgment. And judgment is an important word, but it's not just condemnation judgment. We know from John 3 that he did not come to condemn the world, but to rescue it. It's judgment and clarity, sight, about who can see and who cannot see. And he says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." With their theological certainty, all their stuff. And some of the Pharisees that were near him said, "Are we blind?" As if, what a ridiculous question. And Jesus said, "If you were blind," flipping it again, "you would have no guilt. But you say you can see, so your guilt remains." I mean, first of all, rhetorical masterpiece. Second of all, a good and right warning. They're asking, who's the sinner in the room? Who can see and who is blind? Who's the sinner in the room is not the right question. The suffering of disability and disease doesn't make sense. And you will not find a theological category that helpful other in the general big picture sense of how it will. I've learned this in my own life with my grandparents. I've had 6 grandparents. The extra set was because my mother was a widow at 21 years old. On her side, biological side, I had a grandmother who died of a heart condition in her 50s. She was a faithful to every single person alive, said she was a faithful servant to her family and to God, and I never got to meet her. Her husband, my nono, Ettore, who I knew pretty well growing up in Germany and visiting along the line, lived a long life until he died of cirrhosis of the liver. But who sinned? Who was at fault? Was it him and his vodkas at 10 a.m.? Or was it the fact that he opposed the fascists under Mussolini and got put in a concentration camp and numbed his pain because of that? Who's the sinner in the room? Why did he live so much longer than she? Or take my dad's side, my grandmother, who stopped smoking 20 years before she got lung cancer. Died at 61. Juxtaposed my grandfather, who famously could drink a case of beer a day. That's not something to be famous about. And he dies at 81. Or take my third set, my mom's first in-laws. My grandjo, suffered from Parkinson's since his 40s. And I only knew him debilitated, gentle, kind, and disabled. And his wife, Minona, lived until she was 81, and she smoked like a chimney. Even after she got diagnosed with her cancer, she's like, do I have to stop smoking? It's like, the doctor obviously said, probably a good idea. And she's like, I'm out with that. Who sins? How do you explain it? You might see my three grandparents were addicts, but they were also generous and kind human beings, and they served and loved. You might see my other three grandparents as dying too early. There's no logical fault in any of it. Every single one of them. No one righteous. Every single one of them. Beautiful in their own right. How do you explain their lives and their deaths? You don't. You don't. There is no real explanation to these kinds of questions, this side of glory. And I'm not even sure we're assured them on the other side of glory. But there is Jesus. And he enters in to give sight to the blind and blindness to the arrogants who don't see him. And sight of him and relationship with him becomes a kind of an answer. Not the one here, not even always the one here, but a true answer. As he is the light of the world and the healer who responds both with the theological response, both with the ethereal, eschatological, end times response of who he is, and the intimate healing of an image bearer of God. Why do bad things happen to good people is not a right question. First, you know good people aren't as good as you think they are, and bad people aren't as bad as they think they are, or as you think they are, which means there's no actually good or bad to divide on. Third, bad things aren't as bad as they often seem. Fourth, bad things happen to everybody. Everybody. The real question that Jesus is answering here with his presence and his miracles is, why do good things happen? And he's like, I am the good thing who's bringing good things into this world. Whether you're suffering under an inexplicable disease or disability, even if you're suffering under the blindness of your theological certainty, I am here for you to see and be with in the middle of it all. We need a reversal of sight. For those of us who are smug enough to think we see clearly, we need to see Jesus, who's going to mess up our clarity, but show us himself. And those of us who admit we don't see clearly, we still need to see more of Jesus and who he is and what he's done to bring light that shines in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you and we love you. Help us see. Help us see you. And as we see you, may we yield and bring you all our questions, bring all our sadness, and bring all our blindness. And will you heal us, we pray. Amen.